God uses the analogy of harvest to convey to us understanding of his festivals. The harvest, and as we talk about when we introduce the offering each year, that three seasons or three times in a year, and it talks about these very particular harvests. There's a very important part of this holy day season that God gave to the Israelites, and sometimes it's easy for people to overlook because it's not one of the holy days. Yes, yet it was something that took place during this festival season. Tomorrow, a great number of people are going to be keeping Easter. You've probably seen all the eggs and you've seen all the things in the stores, the chocolate and all these things that are taking place. It's a pagan festival, yet one that draws great numbers, even though for many it's the only time in the year that they go to church. It is one of the most attended services of the year. People are like, well, I've got to go to church on Easter. That'll at least put me on the good side with God if I go to church on Easter, not knowing it's a pagan festival and not knowing that Christ was not resurrected on Sunday. What's interesting about this particular year that we're in is that the days of the week, as we've kept the holy days, coincide with the same days of the week as the week that Christ kept the Passover with his disciples and was taken and crucified. He kept the Passover on a Tuesday night, as we did this year. He was crucified on Wednesday. He was buried before sunset Wednesday night, right as we were going in to keep the night to be much observed. That period of time in late afternoon, he was buried. Thursday was a holy day like it was this year. Friday, the preparation day, yesterday, preparation day before the Sabbath. And then Christ was resurrected late Sabbath afternoon. So in between the hours of 3 and 6 p.m. this afternoon was the same time period years ago that Jesus Christ was resurrected. So Sunday was clearly not the resurrection, neither was it Easter. But Sunday, that particular week, and sometimes it falls on different periods, but that day was a very important event. And it wasn't Easter. It wasn't his sunrise resurrection, but there was a very important event that took place. And when we look at it, many generally use this day, well, that's the day we determine how to count 50 days and when Pentecost should be kept. But there was a ceremony that took place and had continued from the time that God gave those festivals, and it was still being done at the time of Christ, and one that has meaning for us today besides how to count 50 days. There is a deep significance in this particular part of the ceremony. In fact, some of the books of the Jewish festival state it is one of the most important things that they did during the days of unleavened bread. Important thing is don't eat leaven. And an important thing for us, as we understand, is to become unleavened and to avoid those things that we need to change and repent of. But there was another important thing, and according to the Jewish festivals, it's one of the most important things that they did during these days. And it was not only significant for them, but it also is significant for us. It's a day that we begin to count Pentecost from, the morrow after the Sabbath, that falls during the days of unleavened bread. Well, this Sabbath today is the one that falls during the days of unleavened bread. Sometimes the days of unleavened bread begin on a Friday, and so it would be Saturday. It would be the next day, or there'd be the morrow after the Sabbath. The Sabbath would be the day that you look at and say, okay, the morrow after that would be Sunday. Sometimes the holy days starts on a Saturday. And so do you count that day? Well, that would be the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So we count from the morrow after the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. Right after God gave the instructions for the Passover, very clear instructions of how that was to be kept, he gave the days of unleavened bread, but then he instructs them about another important ceremony. And for some, the ceremony seems a little odd or different, but everything God does, he does for a purpose. The priest was told to take a sheaf of the early barley harvest, cut it, and wave it before God for acceptance. This typified something, as we will look at, that was going to take place later. So he was to wave a sheaf of barley. A sheaf is a quantity of the stalks. Now they would say, I've heard 18 to 20. I don't know if there's a particular number that makes a sheaf, 18 to 20, or if it's more or less. But it was a quantity of the stalks of ears of cereal or grains, and sometimes other plant material that are bound together. And in this case, it's most likely of the barley harvest, which was the spring harvest. So it was to be offered in conjunction with the daily morning sacrifices. There were sacrifices that took place, and this particular offering would have happened during the time of those daily morning sacrifices. Those sacrifices were done, it says, at the third hour of the day. Well, they don't measure time like we do. If we say the third hour of the day, you go, oh, 3 o'clock in the morning? Because, you know, we in this country start at midnight is the beginning of the next day. Well, not according to God's calendar. The daylight hours began at 6 a.m. So the third hour of the day would have been 9 o'clock a.m. That's when the morning sacrifices were taking place. We'll see later why that too is significant. I'm giving you some pertinent information and laying some things out, and it's important we go through a few of these things, like the days of the week and how they fell that particular week, which this year it's a little bit easier to understand because they fall on those same days. But also when the sacrifices were done, because it's laying out something particular for us. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you to reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Said you bring a sheaf or a certain amount of it bound together. So when they came into the promised land, they were to take the first grains of their first harvest of their grains, rather. They were to bring the very first sheaf before the rest of the harvest would begin. And it was brought to the priest at the tabernacle of God. It was the first of the first fruits. 23 verse 11. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this is the same day that is talked about when we begin counting for Pentecost. It's tomorrow after the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. But it was also a day of the wave sheaf offering. So that there at the tabernacle, it was to be waved before the priest as a gift to God, symbolic of the acceptance of the grain offering. And it lasted, the counting of the grain offering was for the Pentecost was 7 weeks. It was done the day after the regular Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 12, you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be wine, 1/4 of a hin. So there was to be the meal offering, a drink offering, and a burnt, along with the burnt offering. And each of these things was important symbolisms of what Jesus Christ did for us. Verse 14, it says, you shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought this offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and your dwellings. And again, because they were commanded to do that, it was still happening at the time of Christ. And as we will look at, it's something exciting that to be able to put the two together and understand why that was commanded. So verse 14 tells us that after waving this wave sheaf offering and when it was finished, then they could harvest the rest of the barley and later the wheat and began to eat of it. In fact, the wave sheaf offering signaled the start of the first day of the spring early harvest. Now, most of us aren't harvesting anything right now, I don't think, especially with all the rain we've been getting. That's odd to say in California, too, all the rain we've been getting. But, and most of us don't grow barley, unless you've got your own little still or something else that you're working on. But God's acceptance of that wave sheaf offering allowed Israel's harvest to begin. I talked about on the holy day about the offering, how there's a harvest that God talks about when he's talking about people and how they are becoming a part of his family. And again, it's familiar because it's something that God emphasizes throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament about his harvest. Now we see the Feast of Weeks. We see Leviticus 23 and verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. That's how we know when to begin counting. Count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath, after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Tells us when to begin and when the counting ends. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So it's always going to fall on a Sunday. Then we offer a grain offering to the Lord. Now we jump forward over almost 1,500 years later to the time of Christ. And I want to see some things as we look at his death and his resurrection. I mentioned the timing and how it relates to how we go through this, the holy day season this particular year, the timing of the week. And we can tie the two together and show many of the details revealed in the wave sheaf offering and how they relate to Jesus Christ and how that is important to us. First, let's look at the prophecy about the timing of the coming of the Lord. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel 9 and verse 24. Says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be seven weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26, this is after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with flood, and till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined and is poured out on the desolate. It tells us the Messiah would come in around, knowing when the building of the temple would come around fall of 27 AD. He would have 3.5 days or 3.5 years of ministry, and it brings us to around 31 AD. It also tells us he's going to be cut off in the middle of the week. This week, as we have noticed, we know that it was Wednesday, the middle of the week, that he was actually crucified, the fourth day of the week. So now we move forward to the New Testament, and we see the fulfillment of this by Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 26 and verse 19. Matthew 26 and verse 19. Says, the disciples did as Jesus appointed to them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12, just as we did on Tuesday night. It was the evening that he was later betrayed. He was then tried and crucified on Wednesday. Verse 25 said it was the third hour and they crucified him. So his crucifixion began about 9 a.m. So he was crucified at 9 a.m. on a Wednesday morning, the 14th. When the sixth hour was come, noon, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. So it was dark from about noon until 3 p.m. He said this was going to take place, and darkness covered the earth. So sometime after, shortly after 3 p.m., the daytime portion of the 14th, Christ died. Let's go to John 19. And I know we're jumping around a little bit, but John chapter 19, verse 31. Knowing and understanding, and again, looking at the week as it coincides with this year, we can see how things began to take place. John 19:31 says, "Then the Jews, because it was the preparation, begged Pilate that the legs might not be broken and that they might be taken away, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath." Not the weekly Sabbath. It says, "For that Sabbath was a high Sabbath." It's talking about a holy day. For us, it was Thursday. Thursday was the first day of unleavened bread. "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they did not break his legs." So it tells us the Jews wanted the bodies removed from the cross before sundown, because the day beginning Wednesday evening as the sun set was the high day, the first holy day, as we observed, night to be much observed. Verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews, begged of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Then he came and took the body of Christ." So the body was taken down and given to Joseph of Arimathea Wednesday evening. "And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." So this was close. It was somewhere where they could remove him quickly and get him into a tomb. It said there was a garden that was close, and in the garden a new tomb which no one had been laid. And there then, because of the preparation of the Jews, because they could not do work on the Sabbath, and the preparation of the Jews was ending as they were ready to start the holy day, and because the tomb was near, there they laid Jesus Christ. So he was put in the tomb nearby because of the preparation day, and he was buried shortly before sunset, because the next day was a holy day, Thursday. Verse 40 tells us, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The Jews that asked for a sign, those who were around him asked for a sign. "What is the sign that you are the Son of Man?" He said, "I will give you one sign. I will be 3 days and three nights in the tomb." And what has mankind done in society? "Oh, let's shorten that. Let's change the days. It's not a big deal." To prove whether he's the Messiah or not. So Jesus Christ gave them that one sign, 3 days and three nights in the grave. And the world ignores the one proof that he is the Messiah. And they change it to say, well, no, he was resurrected on Sunday. So the phrase 3 days and three nights means just that. 3 days, three nights. It is a full 72 hours. That's how long Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. And if you study the subject of Jonah and commentaries, they say he was in there 3 full days and 3 full nights. But you come to Christ, and who said, "This is my proof," like Jonah, and they said, "Now let's shorten it. Let's make it a day and a three quarters or a day and a half, and we'll just make it so we can have what we want." And that was to combine with Easter and to combine with let's make it a Sunday resurrection, combine it with the pagan festival of Easter. And the way the days are designed, they designed Easter would never fall on the same day as Passover, because they don't want any connection to the actual events that took place. So here it means an actual 72 hours. So sunset Wednesday to sunset Thursday was the first day of unleavened bread, the first day that he was in the grave. Sunset Thursday to sunset Friday was the second day he was in the grave. Sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, was the third day that he was in the grave. 3 days, three nights. And so at the end of the Sabbath, he was resurrected. Just about sunset, as it will be tonight. That would have been the time period that he was resurrected. Now, there's a number of other proofs that include the fact that he did not rise on a Sunday morning. It says the women went to the grave while it was still dark and couldn't find him. They said, "Where have you taken our Lord?" Sun hadn't come up yet, and he was already gone. because he rose on Saturday night. So looking at that Sunday morning, he appears to Mary Magdalene. She had come while it was dark, couldn't find him. Once he does appear to her and she doesn't recognize him, she thought he was the gardener. Now, I don't know how many gardeners get up and start working before the sun comes up, but she said, she thought he was the gardener and said, "Where have you taken my Lord?" And he revealed himself to her, and she's overjoyed and she wants to touch him. And notice the instruction. Let's go to John chapter 20 and verse 17. John 20 and verse 17. He said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So what did he do for about 12 hours? We'll find out. He says, "I have not yet ascended to the Father." So the women later met Christ that day, and it says they came again and they saw him. Let's pick that up in Matthew chapter 28. The first time he says, "Don't touch me, I haven't ascended." Matthew 28 and verse 9 says, "But as they were going to report to his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Hail. And they came and they held him by the feet." Well, now it wasn't a point that he didn't say, "Don't touch me yet, because I still haven't ascended." It was a very short time. They saw him again and they held him by the feet. They worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, and go tell my brothers that they should go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So sometime between the two events, the seeing her in the tomb while he was already taken in the dark, and the time that of his actual resurrection, during that time period from the time she saw him till the second time she saw him, he had gone to the Father. He went and was accepted by God. So sometime between 6 a.m. and 9 a.m., he was accepted by the Father. His ascension to God would have occurred at the same time as the wave sheaf offering that was being presented in the temple. Now, we know that he fulfilled the Passover lamb. He fulfilled the role of being the savior of all mankind for sin. But there are also other things that he fulfilled. And he fulfilled being the wave sheaf offering. It was done at the same time. Later that day, there are at least two more appearances to the disciples. We see that in Mark and John. So what did Jesus do after the resurrection on late Saturday afternoon until the events of Sunday morning? Why didn't he just go to the Father before Sunday morning? Well, because there was a role that he was going to fulfill. He did not go to the Father before Sunday morning. That's where the two stories come together. The wave sheaf offering was symbolic. Now, the entire festivals that we've been keeping, there's a lot of symbolism, starting with the Passover, with leavening and being unleavened. But the wave sheaf offering was also symbolic and pointed to the time that Jesus Christ would be accepted by God to represent the first of the first harvest. God's plan is revealed in the harvest festivals, and we have to understand the timing of things during that particular week to be able to understand the fulfillment of these symbols. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Paul tells us, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Risen from the dead, resurrected to become the first fruits. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and he fulfilled that by being the wave sheaf offering and the first of the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming." NIV says, "Afterward, those who are Christ," or those who belong to him. Now, Christ says, "Unless you have my spirit, you're not of mine." So to be a first fruit, we have to have that spirit. That he was the first harvested from the earth in the early spring harvest of God. Jesus Christ was the first fruit and afterward those who are resurrected at his coming. There are those who are set apart by the symbolized day of Pentecost because it represented the receiving of the Spirit of God. And so by doing that, they are considered part of that harvest. Now, when we talk about the spring harvest, or the offering, we talk about the Feast of Ingathering and then the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of, the Spring Feast is the Harvest Feast, and then the Feast of Ingathering is at the end of the year, Feast of Tabernacles. That's when the rest of mankind will be harvested and again become a part of that family. I want to go back and look at the wave sheaf offering, and we'll see more about putting things together, understanding more about the symbolism of this particular event. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you to reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So it was a vital part of what was to be done during the days of unleavened bread. This sheaf of the first ripe barley was to be harvested and given as a sacrifice, a gift to God for the whole nation. It was cut and presented at the sanctuary to the high priest. Now, what's interesting is we read in other sources that the first sheaf was actually cut. What was to be offered at the wave sheaf offering on Sunday morning was actually cut and prepared at the end of the Sabbath, the evening before, when the wave sheaf was actually going to be offered. So they would, at the time that Jesus Christ is resurrected, is the time that the wave sheaf would have been cut and prepared for the next day. He was then ready to be offered as the wave sheaf, which is symbolic of that first harvest from the earth to become a part of the family of God. It was going to be offered the next morning, Sunday morning, which would have been the first work day of the harvest. Now, the acceptance of the wave sheaf by God signaled a time for the nation of Israel to go to work on the rest of the harvest as it began to ripen and was ready. Which is very interesting because after Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin and was resurrected and were saved by his life, he was resurrected and the church began to change and grow and the Spirit was given to individuals and they began to become a part of that first fruit harvest. So in Leviticus chapter 23 verse 11, no harvest could take place before this event. So we see that there was no harvest taking place. It says, "The wave sheaf, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So the priest would wave it and ask for God to accept it on behalf of the people. The actual offering went like this. The procedure of waving it, they would take the sheaf of grain, which again was probably barley at the time, lay it across the arms and move it back horizontally in front of the sacred place, asking God to accept it for the people. It symbolized Jesus Christ being offered before God as the firstborn of that future family. Verse 12, we see along with the wave sheaf offering, there were three other offerings offered. These other offerings that were done with the wave sheaf are also important to the meaning of the wave sheaf service. And we can notice some of the similarities to the offerings and the symbols of the spring holiday season. The first was they were to offer a lamb without blemish. Well, we just studied all of that and understand why the lamb represented Jesus Christ. It had to be without blemish, be without sin. And it was similar to the one offered for a sin offering, and it was offered for a burnt offering, and it was offered whole. I want to go through and look at some things about this burnt offering. One, the burnt offering was a sweet-smelling savor to God. There was no sin involved. It was an offering of appreciation to the great God and was offered before him as a sweet-smelling savor. And again, remember some of these things as we look at these symbols and types of what they mean. Number two, the burnt offering was offered for acceptance by God. The sacrifice was done because the offerer was coming to seek acceptance by God, and it wasn't just for himself. It says it was for the whole nation. Jesus Christ was this offering, and it was accepted by God for all of Israel. In our case, the spiritual nation of spiritual Israel. In this case, Jesus Christ was offered in perfect purity, no sin, as a lamb without blemish. And it was done to secure from God acceptance of the offering on behalf of all of those it was being offered for, which was God's people. We saw in Leviticus 23:11, the NIV version says, it will be accepted on your behalf. So the offering, the wave sheaf offering, wasn't just for the priest, and it wasn't just an offering to God. He said it's offered on your behalf to be accepted by God. And Jesus Christ was offered up on our behalf. Ephesians 5 verse 2, I'm not going to turn there, but as a reference, Ephesians 5 2 says, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, the burnt offering was a sweet-smelling savor to God, and Ephesians tells us that he offered himself as a sacrifice to God for us as a sweet-smelling savor. Number three, in the case of burnt offering, it was an offering of a life in appreciation and acceptance before God. And Jesus Christ was that life that was offered, and he became that life for the people. Another reference is John 14:23. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He will come and live in us through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Number four, the burnt offering was a whole and complete offering. It was wholly burnt. It was not divided. It was not beaten. It was to represent the entire being that was pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. This is the part of the wave sheaf offering that Jesus Christ did for us. As the wave sheaf, he lives to make intercession for us. Another reference is Hebrews 7:24. Hebrews 7:24 says, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He offered himself for the people. He offered himself to God in place of our penalty for sin to be accepted before God for the people because of what he had done and what he had completed. There were two other offerings that were given at that time, and I want to look at both of those as well. Number one was the meal offering. And the meal offering, too, was another offering of sweet savor. It was voluntary or a free will offering, and it was not demanded for sin or transgression. It was to be a sweet and pleasing offering to God. And it was different in that there was no life given for this particular part of the offering. With Jesus Christ, as he was offered as a wave sheaf offering, he was not giving his life at that point. He had already done that. He gave his life for sin, and he was crucified and died. After he was resurrected, he was qualified as the wave sheaf offering. His life wasn't given at this point. He had already done that. Now he was an offering of acceptance and thanks. Much different than offering himself for sin. The meal offering had four ingredients. It was always unleavened. Just as we keep the days of unleavened bread, knowing that we are to be unleavened, knowing that being unleavened is purity. It was unleavened because Christ is unleavened. He was without spot or blemish as the Lamb. The four ingredients were flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. Each one of these was significant and meant something to those who were offering it. Flour or grain was the basis of life in ancient Israel, the basic ingredient of bread. Now, we say the staple of life. When we say, you know, if people need something to eat, they need, you know, we need bread. We need something stable that we can live on. And it was a staple for life for them as well. It represented the life of Jesus Christ, that he gives his life spiritually. Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Knowing that bread is something as a staple for keeping us alive and giving us the nourishment that we need, John 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." He is the bread of life spiritually. And he that comes to him shall never hunger, never thirst spiritually. Verse 48, he goes on, "I am the bread of life." And he keeps saying that. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread of life that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, "Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." So this bread of life gives us eternal life. He said, they have eternal life, and I will raise them up the last day. So flour, grain, crushed grain, was the first ingredient. The second was olive oil. Olive oil is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. We know that when we ask for anointing, it's olive oil that is used and put on the head or put on an anointing cloth. But it's how Jesus Christ lives his life in us. It is through God's Holy Spirit. Let's go to John chapter 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Another thing that the world goes, "No, we don't need to keep the commandments. Those are done away with." Even though Christ said, "If you love me, you're going to keep them." He said, "Keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, so that it may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it does not know it nor sees it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you." As was brought out with being cut to the heart, what Peter was saying was, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, as was covered in the sermon that time. And he says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what allows Jesus Christ to live his life in us, is that Spirit, the power of God. So after he was taken up to heaven, he comes back and he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And both God and Jesus Christ are there guiding us and helping us, as it's called the Comforter or the Helper, by his Holy Spirit. The third thing that was in this meal offering was frankincense. Frankincense is considered one of the most precious of all perfumes. And if you ever buy essential oils, you'll notice, because, that isn't too bad a price, and you get to frankincense and it jumps up. It is a precious oil. Still is today. It was the most valuable of all the sweet savors that could be offered. And Jesus Christ was the most precious and valuable thing that could ever be offered to God, his own Son. And he became a precious perfume and scent going up to the Father. Another reference is 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Very similar to what we read before, it says, "Now thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. He revealed through the odor of the knowledge of him in every place, For we are to God a sweet savor of Christ, in whose being, in those being saved and in those being lost. A sweet savor of Christ. It was to represent Christ. It was to be accepted by God for the people as a sweet savor. And frankincense was used because of the sweet smell that would have risen up. The last element of the meal offering was salt. Now, most of us today are like, oh yeah, we like to use salt, use it on meat, use it on other things. But salt was the last element. Salt is known as a preserving agent. It makes things last. If you've ever made jerky or other things, or dried meats, you put salt on it because salt makes it last. It preserves things against corruption, and salt is also something that's enduring. It's a symbol of perpetuity, something that's going to be perpetual, something that's going to last. And Jesus Christ called his disciples the salt of the earth. He said, now that I'm working through you and living in you, you are the salt of the earth. We're not to lose our savor. We're not to lose our benefits of those around us. But we are the salt of the earth. And he is there perpetually for mankind to preserve those he is working with and keep them from corruption. All of these things were part of the perfect, sweet-smelling sacrifice that was presented before God to be accepted. And they were all part of a very special ceremony of the first fruits, the wave sheaf. There's still one more offering, and that is a drink offering of wine. Leviticus 23, verse 13 says, and its food offering shall be 2/10 of a part of mixed flour, oil, and a fire offering to the Lord for a sweet savor. The drink offering of it shall be of wine, a fourth part of a hin. And you shall neither eat neither bread nor parched grain nor ears until the same day that you brought forth an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever through your generations in all of your dwellings. It was poured out at the altar as a sweet offering to God, and it was an offering of thanksgiving and appreciation. These offerings that were given were offered at the same time as this wave sheaf, and it was part of this offering to God to be accepted. Wine was almost always used in celebrations in the Bible. It often is in Los Angeles as well. We like to have wine. We like to have our wine and cheese. We like to have wine at some of the potlucks. But it's nice. Wine was used as a part of the celebration. Luke 22, verse 18, Jesus told the disciples he would not drink wine again with them until he drank it with them in the kingdom of God. It was something special. But wine was used as part of this sweet savor that went up to God. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus Christ was back with the disciples after his resurrection and after he had been accepted by God, that he told the disciples to get ready for the beginning of the harvest. We can see how important these events of the wave sheaf were then and what they mean to us now. They are so important that Jesus Christ delayed his reunion with the Father for over 12 hours following his resurrection. Now, he said, I wish this cup could be removed from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He went through a horrible crucifixion, and you think, the first thing he'd want to do is get me out of here. Let me go back to my glory. Let me go back to being with you. But he waited 12 hours, and he waited to be accepted in a reunion with his Father, and it was done because of what he wanted fulfilled and the understanding that he is the wave sheaf offering for us. He went to be accepted for us, and it was a pleasant offering. He had already offered himself as the sacrifice. Now, this was an offering before God to be accepted for us, for the people. John chapter 14 and verse 2. John 14 and verse 2. After this resurrection, and after now having worked with his disciples, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That's where some people get the idea, well, we've got a mansion in heaven. He's up there preparing a mansion, and we're going to go up and we're going to live in this physical mansion in heaven. because they don't understand. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Well, if we go up there, why would he come again? He said, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And he tells us where he's going to be. I'm going to plant my feet on the Mount of Olives. The word's going to go out from there, and the kingdom of God will begin. But he says he's going to prepare a place for us. So he went before. The wave sheaf of the early harvest was accepted before God and accepted for the entire harvest. It could now begin. And now he's preparing the harvest of those who are considered brothers and sisters in Christ. What he did after being accepted by God is also a vital lesson for us today. After going up to be accepted as a wave sheaf on the behalf of the people, he returns and begins to instruct the disciples. Notice the change of focus. It was no longer on the things that were about to happen and on the teaching that he was giving to the disciples to be able to take for them to take out. Now he's given instruction in what they are to do. Not just this is what I'm going to do, this is what's going to take place, but what they were to do. John chapter 20 and verse 21. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He was preparing his disciples and allowing them to have the Spirit of God at that point so that they could begin to go out into the field and harvest those who were ready. John 21 and verse 15. John 21 and verse 15. I mentioned this at the Holy Day Offering. John 21 verse 15. So that when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to them the third time, he's like, do you not understand how much I love you? He was grieved and he said, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. The importance of what he said Peter was to do, he said, if you love me, it's not just if you love me, keep my commandments. To those who were following him, he said, if you love me, tend my lambs, tend my sheep, or feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He said, take care of the people that I am calling to be a part of this family. They were told to care for the people of God, and we know that that's part of that twofold commission. They were told to care for God's people and to prepare them. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Mark 16 and verse 14. Afterward, he prepared the 11 as they reclined, and he reproached their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to all the world. Again, the understanding of what that gospel is. Gospel means good news. And Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. But he also taught how the process is and what we have to do to be a part of that kingdom. He said, he who believes and is baptized goes through that process, as Peter was saying, will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And miraculous signs will follow those believing these things, saying, in my name they will cast out demons. They will speak new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will be made well. And then indeed, after speaking to them, the Lord was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And going out, they proclaimed everywhere the Lord working with them and confirming the word by miraculous signs that followed. So they began to do the work, just as after the wave sheaf offering, the whole beginning of the work to bring in the harvest was done. All of this happened because he was accepted as the wave sheaf. Once the wave sheaf had been offered, the people were instructed to get on with the work of harvesting the rest of the grain. The entire nation went out to join the harvest. They would begin very quickly to go out and start harvesting all of that spring harvest. It was full-time work. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has delivered us up from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the remission of sins, who is in the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all the creation. For all things were created in him, the things in heaven, the things of the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the one who controls what the church is doing, where the church will go, what will happen to the church. And he says he will not allow that church to die out. He says he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might be preeminent in all things. He is the firstborn, the first of the first fruits, the first to be resurrected to spirit life. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. God was pleased with him, and he was pleased with that wave sheaf offering and accepted it on our behalf. Through him, having made peace through the blood on the cross, it pleased the Father then to reconcile all things to himself through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The wave sheaf was pleasing before God, and it was accepted. He became the first fruit, or the firstborn from the dead. And he, by becoming the wave sheaf, opened a way for brothers and sisters in Christ to ultimately become a part of that family. Both the Father and the Son likely thought, as they had seen done for thousands of years, the acceptance of the wave sheaf, and now let that harvest begin. For them, they knew they had fulfilled the plan that had been established since the foundation of the earth, and they said, you have done that. Now we can go after the remaining part of the harvest. We know that there will be a harvest. For us today, as we sit here, we need to understand there's a job that God has called us to do. It includes working on ourselves, changing ourselves, remaining unleavened, becoming unleavened spiritually, but working on ourselves during this upcoming year more to be more like our elder brother Jesus Christ. And it includes some of the same words that he told his disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28 and verse 19. We know that he was told, or told his disciples rather, that they had a job to do. He told Peter, I want you to feed my sheep, feed the lambs, tend my sheep. Matthew 28 and verse 19, he gave the command. He said, therefore, go and teach all nations. Teach them what? Well, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you're going to baptize them, what are you teaching them? You're teaching them repentance. You're teaching them the role of Jesus Christ. You're teaching them what is important in life and what are the most important things. Teach all nations and baptize them. He says in verse 20, teaching them what? To observe all the things that I have commanded you. He taught them how to live their lives and how to change as a Christian. He taught them of what's prophesied to happen in the future and where to have our minds and where they're to be focused. So he says, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, behold, I'm with you all the days until the end of the world. Amen. We are to preach the gospel and feed the flock. Some have said, no, everything needs to go towards the preaching of the gospel. Well, then, if you don't tend the sheep and you don't feed the flock, there's nothing for people to come into. And there's not a job for them. We have to do both. And it is, as Mr. Franks pointed out, the two legs of an individual. It has to be balanced. That doesn't mean everything we do is 50-50 in finances or amounts or anything else. It is that it has to be balanced. To take care of and feed a flock is going to cost more than preaching and taking a message to the world. He's given us a job to do, and we're called to be among those first fruits. And why a first fruits? Well, that spring harvest period is symbolic of all those who are being called at this time. That spring harvest is you and I as we're preparing to enter the kingdom of God. That's not an easy task, especially living in a world with Satan's influence. But those God has given his spirit to now are additions to those first fruits that God is calling to salvation. Paul explains, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. That's the New American Standard version of what Paul had said. We having the first fruits of the Spirit, grown within ourselves, waiting for that time to happen. The wave sheaf offering has great significance to do with the days of unleavened bread and with the coming feast of Pentecost as we learn how to count those days. God is the master planter, not just a master planner, but the master planter. And it is his harvest. And he uses harvest and uses these harvest festivals to explain what he's doing with humanity. We've been called to be a part of the first fruit harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. He said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Even in the time of Christ, they said, the harvest is plenteous. He said, there's a lot of people who are going through this changing process, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of a harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. It is about his harvest festivals. And the wave sheaf offering was an important part of the harvest festivals. It had to be accepted before any harvest could happen. And Jesus Christ represented that first of the first fruits. We have been called as a part of that early harvest. Something that's special, something that God said, I want you to be there, I want you to be a part of those first fruits. So as we begin this next year, let's do so with a sense of urgency. A sense of preparing for a much greater harvest, which is pictured by the fall.